the purpose of Matthew's gospel, whether or not it was the first one written, it stands first because it is the gospel particularly written to encourage the Jewish nation. And because it was the appointment of the Lord that the gospel should be preached to the Jews first, and also to the Greek, and that they should take the gospel to Jerusalem, and then into the land round about, to Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel, whether it was written first or not, it probably was, that stands first because it was written for the instruction and encouragement and admonition of the Jews, that they might know that this Jesus who was born is their Messiah, that there is none other. They're still looking for an alternative. And if they will turn away from the only Messiah long promised, but the only one who was ever given, there will not be another. So this gospel stands first. And if you notice the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, perhaps we miss how remarkable it is, because we're used to the whole story, the passages in Luke as well. But you see, what we have in Matthew, being written specifically for the Jews, is that the last verse of chapter 1, that Joseph knew not Mary till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. We can see here that Jesus would be toddler age by the time we've moved to chapter 2, verse 1. We'll examine that as we go through. But they needed time to get there. And what we do not have in Matthew is the account of that first day, that childhood, and his being circumcised on the eighth day, and Mary, according to law, purifying herself on the 40th day. This is in Luke 2:21. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So what Matthew mentions at 1:25 is what happened at circumcision. She brought forth her firstborn son, and 8 days later, his name was called Jesus. After that, we go to Luke 2:22. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And the requisition and the command of the law was that that should be done after 40 days. This cannot happen till at least after 40 days, because the very next verse after we finished our reading tells us that Joseph was warned to take Jesus into Egypt. There's no way that could have happened according to the law before the 40 days, and in any case, was there long enough for the 40 days to have been passed over, they didn't come back in the middle of it. So it's clear that the events of Matthew here follow, and follow perhaps by quite a little while, the events of the shepherds at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew tells us, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews. Now, the shepherds were Jewish shepherds. And, of course, we note at Christmas time in particular when we're thinking about it that these were, if you like, the working class, the poor of the land. But what we have here is the instructed, the clever, the rich, the ruling class, and more than anything of that, Gentiles. It's as if the Lord is saying through Matthew, are you going to let these wise men from the east shame you? They believe there's a king of the Jews. You won't believe there's a king of the Jews. And they bring you to shame. So it's a challenge. It's a challenge to any Jews reading the gospel. It's a challenge to them to believe in this Son of God. If they came, and maybe they were disappointed in what they expected to find. Where is he? Why isn't the whole place agog? Why isn't everybody talking about him? Why isn't everybody aware of where he is? Why do we have to go to the court even to begin to discover? Surely everybody knows and we would find him and we'd see him. And even at the court everybody is sullen and doesn't want to know. What's going on? What's happening? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Why have the Jews no knowledge of this? Why have the Jews no interest in this? Do you see the thrust at the beginning of the gospel according to Matthew? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. When they were in the east, they saw the star in the west. And they were sufficiently persuaded that this star was actually standing over Judea, over Bethlehem, but they didn't know about Bethlehem. Now, you know that the moon, wherever you are, will seem to be standing over you. It will cast its beams exactly where you are, whether you're there, or someone else is somewhere else. It is not, if you like, an exact science for telling where the moon is positioned. But there was something about this star and their understanding of this star that made it a good positional guide. Now, you must be aware that this is one of the glorious fulfillments of Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that on the next day, the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. And then we have, he made the stars also. But the whole purpose of the lights in the heavens are that they should be for signs, for seasons, for days, and years. Now, we are used to the sun and the moon and even the stars denominating seasons and days and years. This is the prevailing ministry of the heavenly bodies. But the first one is the predominant one. It says that they are for signs and for seasons, and for days, and for years. And the rarest thing comes first. Because when the sun, the moon, or the stars are a sign, the significance is so unusual as to warrant that it points out something unusual that God is doing. When the sun stood still in the Vale of Ajalon, doesn't happen every year, happened that once, but it was a sign of God's presence and of God's power and of his preservation of his people. And when on this occasion his star appeared, it was a sign. And it was clearly not your ordinary run of stars. And it clearly had other capabilities of being able to be seen, though it was over Judea, precisely from a far distance, yet when they got into the neighbourhood, still as equally and precisely able to point out a particular dwelling place. This star was a sign. We've seen his star in the east. Now, his star has to do with Numbers 24 and verse 17. Numbers 24 and verse 17. God is dealing with Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, has called Balaam the prophet to prophesy. And though Balaam was a man who led the Jews astray subsequently and was killed when they conquered the land, his prophecies were not false prophecies. They were dictated to him by God. Balak wanted him to prophesy bad things about the nation of Israel, and he said, I cannot prophesy more or less than what God gives me about Israel. So, though he was a degenerate man and became subsequently more degenerate and led the children of Israel astray as best he could, and we're told about that in the Old and the New Testaments, his prophecies in Numbers 24 are accurate. And in Numbers 24, verse 17, he says, I shall see him, that's the Saviour, but not now. This is something that lies ahead. The I may not refer to him, but may refer to the land of Moab, that Moab would know something about this. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, that is a king, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Not Seth, of Sheth. So there will come a star out of Jacob. Now you might interpret star as we have film stars and sports stars, an excellent person. But there will be an excellent person arising out of Jacob, and a scepter, that stands for a king, arising out of Israel. But this particular passage was preserved in Israel as understanding that there would be a star appearing when the Messiah was born. Now the Jews had it because they always had the book of Numbers from Moses' time onwards. But not a great deal of significance was attached to it. However, there was a Jew whose name was Zoroaster. And he became the founder of a new religion, which had something of Judaism as its basis, even as the Muslim faith does. Zoroaster founded Zoroastrianism, which is the same as Parsi, which is the religion of Iran and part of Afghanistan, the traditional Persia. Zoroastrianism, if you read Around the World in 80 Days, is mentioned there. Zoroastrianism was just this religion that the Persians held as their state religion. Zoroaster, their founder, instructed his assistants, the Magi, they became known as later, the wise men, the Magoi, the Magi, from which we get the word magic, though magic was not their greatest thing. Their greatest thing was their understanding of the scriptures that were written, that were passed on to them, of mathematics and of astronomy, not astrology, not at first anyway. And these were the things that they had. They had a great sense of wisdom, and the greatest scholars among them read their books. But Zoroaster had drawn attention in particular to this verse: "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And Dr. Gill, in his commentary, says that he read where it is said that these wise men, when they came to speak to King Herod, that it was recorded that they went back and recorded in their own land what they'd said to King Herod. We don't have it in the Bible, it is therefore not inspired, but it does seem quite likely that they had said to him that in our ancient books, in the books of the founding of our religion, there is a special verse: "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, a king, shall arise out of Israel." And Zoroaster said to us that whenever that happens, we are to take gifts and go to this king, taking gold and incense and myrrh. And they made mention also of spices, which the Bible does not mention. So here was a verse that had been specially underlined, specially, if you like, printed in red, not literally. But all who studied the ancient books of Zoroaster knew this verse. It was there with the Jews, but they didn't study it. It was just lost there in their book of Numbers. And that is why they came. They recognized, through the working of the Holy Spirit, without them knowing, maybe in ignorance, maybe they didn't know that it was the Holy Spirit, but they recognized that this was it. This was the star. This was the star that heralded that a scepter, a king, had arisen in Israel, and that they now were to go, and they now were to worship, and they now were to take their valuable gifts, and they were to honour this king. And now you see the problem: there was a king in Israel, and yet they knew that this king was a king above all kings. There was not a king that was just going to be limited to Israel, though they didn't know how he would spread his sway. And you can see now how Herod responds. Now, Herod was in himself a wicked king. His putting to death the childish innocents was only one of the things, one of the wicked things that he did in his lifetime. But not only was it one of the wicked things. He wasn't even supposed to be king. The Romans had put him on the throne, but he wasn't of the line of the Jews. He wasn't a true Jew. He'd been put there. And so, of course, in a nation which was constantly telling him that God was to be worshipped, a God in whom he really didn't believe, he has a massively guilty conscience on top of his naturally cruel nature. Now, there is a prophecy of him in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 21 and at verse 27. Well, I'll read to you from verse 25. Referring particularly to Herod. Ezekiel 21:25. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Now, iniquity didn't actually finish, but the birth of the Saviour meant that the end of sin was in sight. And even when Calvary was accomplished, sin continued in the world, but it's on the way out. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God. Remove the diadem. Of course, he wouldn't know that, would Herod? But this is what God is doing. And as you know, he died fairly soon afterwards. His son took over, but the kingship wasn't going to last very much longer. Remove the diadem. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. There's going to be another sort of king. Exalt him that is low, even Christ, and abase him that is high. And then this terrible word. I will overturn that kingdom. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. And I will give it to him. Herod had an uneasy conscience, though he would have been unaware of that word. He didn't even know Micah 5, where Christ was to be born. He was in ignorance. But his kingdom is about to be overthrown. The rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be universal. And it's going to be a rule where there is no sin, and eventually it will be heavenly only. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, because he could see that this king would have to take his place. I don't use the word usurper, because it was his right, the Saviour's right. Herod was the usurper. But he knew that any idea of king would be a threat to him. And, of course, the Jews themselves would play that sort off against Caesar, wouldn't they? We have no king but Caesar. Anybody who supports the Lord Jesus is not Caesar's friend. They could use that argument too. But Herod was troubled. Herod was very troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. When King Henry VIII sometimes made a declaration about himself, seeing that he was the King of England, he was England. England says, he would say sometimes. The King of England, England says. And there is something of that here. Because Herod was troubled, Jerusalem was troubled. Because Herod was in a bad mood, Jerusalem was in a bad mood. And the whole idea that there should be a king of the Jews, they didn't know what to make of it. Did it mean there was going to be warfare? Worse warfare, worse than On the other hand, you would have expected that the Jews of those times would have expected that they would be delivered from the Romans and from the king who'd been placed there by the Romans. Maybe they were troubled for different reasons. But there was this great unsettlement. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? I have no Caesar. Never heard of him. So he gathers all the chief priests. He gathers not only the inner sanctum of the Sanhedrin, he gathers the great Sanhedrin, including the scribes of the people. This is the scribes who will write down and pass on the minutes of the meeting to the general populace. So he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together and demanded of them, required of them, where Christ should be born. These people coming from the east, they have their books. What about your books? Have you got anything in your books to tell you where he's going to be born? And of course, he didn't know. Being ignorant, the whole idea of a king was that he would lead his people by example in worship, but he wasn't interested. He didn't know what was written in Micah, and in chapter 5 and in verse 2. Now, the wording is different, but the meaning is not. In the Old Testament, if you follow it in the New, while I read it in the Old, you'll see the difference. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth hath been from of old, from everlasting. Well, Bethlehem is described as Bethlehem of Judea, or of Judah, rather, because there was another Bethlehem in one of the other tribes. It used to be known as Bethlehem Ephratah when the prophecy was written, but possibly not in these times. And then the prophecy said, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet the men who are explaining what the scripture says, say, thou art not least among the princes of Judah. So we have that it is both small, but though it is small, it is of great significance, for out of it shall come the Messiah. Out of it also, of course, came David. Out of it came Jesse. Out of it came Ruth, Boaz and Ruth. Though it was small, it had had an illustrious history. So it was small, but it was not the least among the thousands of Judah, and not the least among the princes. Well, the population was divided into tribes of 1,000, not tribes, but divisions, families, and near relatives of 1,000 at a time, with the prince over them. So it's no different to say least among the thousands or least among the princes. The Cotswolds is still divided, not the Cotswolds, the Chilterns are still divided into their hundreds, the Chiltern hundreds, reflecting the old family situation. And so, referring back to the new, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. I don't think Herod wanted to hear these words. If it was true that someone had been born, and someone had been born under his watch, and that this somebody would be the governor and rule the people that he ruled in Israel, he was not a happy man. And you can sense something of that. It's right to use the expression he demanded of them as of right, because he's the king, but there's something of temper here. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, probably superciliously, don't you know? You see? He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Don't you know anything? Can you see that the way the emotions are running here, you see? For thus it is written by the prophet Micah, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that's all my people Israel. Heller didn't want to know. But he knows what he's now got to do next. And what he's got to do next is dismiss that gathering of the Sanhedrin and get away privately with these three wise, with these wise men. We assume there were three. We don't know there were three. So he called the wise men. And he now interviews them. And he gives them a grilling. When he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now, we are not told. But Herod would have got the information from these wise men who were expert in stars. They wouldn't have got the date wrong. They wouldn't have got the time of the journey wrong. They wouldn't have got the conjunction of the other stars wrong. They would have known exactly, precisely, when it was that the star first appeared. And the force of that word, he inquired of them diligently, is that he's saying, now you won't lie to me, will you? Is that exact enough? Is that exactly how it happened? Is this precisely according to our calculations? Are the figures that you're giving me about how long ago it was exact? All I'm trying to show you here is that these wise men, because they believed that Herod was honourable and honest and open, would have told him exactly how long. So now he sends them, having got that information out of them, to Bethlehem. It's very interesting. He sends them. They were happy to go. But it's interesting that he sends nobody from the court, and nobody who'd been at that Sanhedrin offered to go. Nobody had any interest in going. And it was only 8 or 9 miles. He sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search diligently, is that word again. Everything here is to be done with precision. Exact time, exact child. Search diligently for the young child. Notice that he's called here a young child. He's no longer a babe. He's a young child. Probably a toddler. It's the usual word for a toddler. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. He had no intention of that. His intention was to murder. His intention was to kill the threat to his throne. And so badly did he want to do that, that when he was mocked, when the wise men went away, he was prepared to kill any number to be sure that he'd included Jesus in that number. So when they'd heard the king, they departed. They might well have arrived that same day. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. Now that may mean that they'd not seen the star since that first day. And lots of people travelled from Persia to Jerusalem, and once they knew where they'd got to go, they wouldn't need the star to guide them every day, notwithstanding what the carol says. They would only know where they've got to go to. They would only need to know the postcode. They wouldn't need the directions in the meantime, because it was a main thoroughfare, caravan route. Maybe the star had not been seen since. Indeed, the sheer joy it gave them when they did see the star tends to suggest that it hadn't been seen since. Now, I don't expect for one moment they were tempted to doubt what they had seen. But the court was all discouragement. The court was all, we don't want to know. The court was all anger. The court, if you like, was all trouble. Nobody offered to go with them. Nobody offered to point the way to Bethlehem. But God, as they looked up, caused the star, the same star, to shine not hundreds of miles on a place, but on a place that wasn't 8 miles away. The star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So as soon as they left Herod's presence, they saw this star again. It didn't appear for very long. It wouldn't have taken them long to do the 8 miles. But it led them precisely. They didn't have to ask anybody where the young child was. It came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now Matthew is saying here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what is the way of joy? Is it being like a Herod? Is it being an unbeliever concerning this man as the Messiah? Or is it like the wise men from the east who believe that this boy is the Messiah to come? Who should you be believing? Jesus? Or the ancient Judaism? Or the ancient Zoroastrianism? Well, the answer's obvious. Jesus. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came into the house, see, it's not a stable. Not only is it described as a young child and not a babe, but it's no longer a stable, it's no longer an inn, it's a house. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. No Joseph. The commentators seem quite happy with the view. I would be very happy with the view that he'd be out at work. But also, and of course, when he would come back from work, again, his mother would be able to, Jesus' mother would be able to say to Joseph, wow, I have some more visitors today. Just like in the days of the shepherds, this is an encouragement to us to know that this really is the Son of God. This is really God's anointed. However, they all also give another reason. Not only that Joseph was out at work, but that God made it so that Joseph wasn't there, lest they should think that Joseph was the natural father and give him undue prominence. It was the son, it was the child who was to be the king. And so they came and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Not her, him. If the original folks who came into her presence worshipped him, what's modern mankind among the Roman Catholics and others doing worshipping her? And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we do not know that there were three. The general idea that there were three is because they offered gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. There is nothing to have stopped each one of them bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh, and there might have been more than three. The Bible just simply does not say. I'm just cautioning you upon taking legends for granted and importing them into the truth. It may be there were three. It may be that is the correct memory. It may be even those who record the names have got it right. But the Bible doesn't say so. That's all I'm saying. The Bible doesn't say so. And so we have here wise men bringing to the Lord Jesus these gifts of gold and frankincense And we'll leave it, the story there. But of course, you know it has a sequel. We'll deal with that when I return, God willing, from holiday. But what a wonderful thing it is that they should come all that way and fulfill that ancient prophecy that the Jews themselves, a beginning of a, if you like, of a sequence, the beginning that the Jews themselves would refuse to acknowledge and take an interest in. Amen.